The Lord be with you. Hi, there we go. I want to begin this morning with a question, and kids, for those of you that are in here as well, it's for you, but really it's for kids of all ages. I'd like you to think of your favorite book character. I'll give you a second to think of it, your favorite book character. And then if you feel like it, you can even whisper it to your parent that's close by, or you know, groups of people can just whisper, who are some of your favorite book characters? Wait, I'm hearing them out loud. Did I hear the llama? Come on. Any other that you want to shout out loud? This is fun. Let's do it this way. Percy Jackson? Rumpelstiltskin? I'm not familiar. I'm so sorry. I'm not entirely cool, so some of the more recent might escape me. Shout out any other favorite book characters. Winnie the Pooh. What'd you say, sweetie? Dog heroes? Yes, very, very good. Any other favorites? Now imagine that you never knew that character at all. Imagine that character was not in your life. Isn't that a sad thought? I cannot imagine my childhood without Babar and Laura Ingalls Wilder. I cannot imagine adolescence without the Babysitter's Club. I didn't say this was all fine fiction here. I cannot remember my teenage angst years without To Kill a Mockingbird and anything written by Judy Blume. I cannot remember not knowing Mr. Darcy and Elizabeth. I cannot imagine not knowing Christina from Wilhelm Mowbray's The Immigrants. I cannot imagine not knowing Lucy and Edmund and Peter and Susan. Book characters become, they're like our friends. And so kids, I would invite you during this time, as you listen, sometimes it's helpful to draw and listen at the same time. Draw your favorite book characters as you listen to our story this morning. Stories and storybook characters hold prominent places in our lives because they teach us so much. How to love, how to be courageous, how to laugh, and how to be curious. They bring us to places that we've never been before. Japanese internment camps in Nazi Germany, colonial America and modern-day Haiti, just a few of the places that I've been transported to in this past year alone. Good stories have a way of inhabiting places in our hearts that we just cannot shake. But admittedly, they have their limits. They are not meant to answer every question and fill in every blank, and this is where we, the reader, comes in. Where something is required of us, this is where we are asked to draw upon our imagination. To arrange the furniture in Mr. and Mrs. Beaver's dam. To smell the fire in the fireplace in the little house in the big woods. To imagine what the gardens of Pemberley looked like. Something is blessedly required of us, so that we fully enter into a book and its story. And the biblical story is no different. It is, on the one hand, so frustrating that the gospel writers were not more comprehensive in their accounts of Jesus, but as my 9-year-old son would say, or is it? Because something is required of us in the reading of the biblical story. It is meant to produce as many questions as it is answers. What prompted this? What was the response? What would we have done? And all of a sudden, we are swept up into the story. We are in the text. Story invites us to open our mind and our posture to something that is beyond ourselves. Story pulls us out beyond our limits and invites us to have a seat at a table that we did not set. And today's story, found in Luke 7, invites us to literally pull up a chair, or in this case, a cushion, and have a seat at the table. But soon after sitting down at this particular table, we realize that this is not the typical dinner party. One of the first problems we encounter in this text is that as dinner guests, we are given a whole lot of present and very little past. We know that a Pharisee named Simon has a dinner party and has invited Jesus. We know that a woman whose only distinguishing feature is her sinfulness finds out about the dinner party and sneaks in an alabaster jar of oil. We know that she promptly pours the oil over his feet, washes them with her tears, and dries them with her hair. Oh, and we know that this is not normal behavior. So that's the present. What about the past? Well, there's a whole lot that we don't know. We don't know what has happened in the past to make this woman's primary identity her sin. We don't know what prompted Simon, a Pharisee, to invite Jesus over for dinner. We don't know what or how the woman found out about Jesus. So we haven't even had the first course yet, and there is plenty to be curious about. As I read this text over and over again this week, I couldn't seem to shake the woman's story in particular. Here she enters a dinner party where she is not invited and makes a huge scene. I mean, I'm sorry, but there is no way to cry quite literally onto somebody's feet without it being a bit of a distraction. I mean, the times that I've tried it, at least, it causes a bit of a stir. In order for a woman in that day and age, especially one synonymous with the word sinner, to make such a display in front of a group that was more than likely all men, we can easily imagine that she was absolutely desperate, completely at the end of her rope. And her actions exhibit a deep, deep pain that she was living with each and every day. My husband, Kyle, is known for a saying that is so sad and yet so true. There's a lot of pain in the world. There's a lot of pain in the world. Sometimes our only answer is, there's a lot of pain in the world. But the thing is, he says it so often that his colleagues at the seminary actually made him a shirt that says, there's a lot of pain in the world. Last week at our small group, we shared our marriage story, and right before people came over, he put this shirt on. I'm sure it was just a coincidence. The woman might as well have been wearing Kyle's shirt, because the pain she was carrying was palpable, and it was public. A woman who was a sinner. There's two strikes. Pretty sure her erratic behavior at a public dinner party was strike three. And so she pours the oil and her tears and her whole life of sin and shame onto Jesus' feet, and we're just sitting there at the table, our eyes as wide as all the guests who are present. And now the story turns to Simon, our host for the evening. The text says, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. There are two words in those verses that I find so incredibly fascinating. To himself. Simon said, to himself. There are many echoes of this passage in other gospel readings. Most of them in this particular passage of Jesus being anointed, the passage falls right before he is to have his Passover meal with his disciples, and it's almost seen as an anointing for his death. But here in Luke, it's right in the middle of his ministry. Here in Luke, instead of the people grumbling to themselves about the enormous amount of oil and the expense of it and all of this, here in Luke, it's pointed out that the woman that anoints Jesus is a sinner, and the muttering takes place in the inner dialogue. Simon said to himself, and we know this dialogue, don't we? It's those inner thoughts that we have that are not as bad, right, because they're not out loud. We can think these things and fester in these things on the inside because they're not really showing themselves out on the outside. And so Simon says, talk to yourself. And so he says to himself, and I say to myself, and you say to yourselves, and Jesus hears us. And he knows us, and he calls us out on it, just like he does with Simon. But I love the way that he does it. Starting in verse 40, Jesus spoke to him and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Teacher, Simon replied, speak. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500, the other 50. When both could not pay, he forgives both of the debts. Which of them loved him more? Simon said, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I've come in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with oil. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. I'll admit that there was a bit of enjoyment in me when I read about how Jesus called out Simon for not being a good host. Simon, you know those things that you were supposed to do? They were done by a woman, a sinful woman. Simon, you know the stuff that she's done before? It's not your concern. Maybe you should be a little bit more concerned with your own stuff. Maybe work on directing your inner monologue towards me instead of driving around in a cul-de-sac of your own self-righteousness. That's my translation of the text anyway. Simon, forgiveness tastes better than self-righteousness. This woman is known for her sin publicly, and she's judged privately by the Pharisee. But here's the beautiful thing. Jesus' forgiveness is big enough for both of them. As wide as a public sin, as deep as private judgment, there is no realm where God's forgiveness does not go. Past, present, and future, there is nothing out of the realm of God's forgiveness. He meets the woman on the floor, he meets Simon at the table, and he meets you and me right here. There is nothing out of the realm of God's forgiveness. I would invite you to allow that to intersect with wherever you are this morning. There is nothing out of the realm of God's forgiveness. Now, the future of this passage is just as vague as the past. What happened to this woman? How did Simon respond? What was for dessert? We don't know any of these things. So I'm not entirely sure we need to know. One commentator suggests that by the end of the passage, Luke is far more interested in how we respond. The story ends, but we're still at the table. trying to figure out if we embody more Pharisee or sinner. Who would we move towards? Would we publicly move towards this woman known for her sin and embrace her like Jesus did? Or would we stay in our seats and keep our private judgments to ourselves? Who would we move towards? That really is between you and God. But I would suggest this morning that Jesus moves towards both. And I think we're called to do the same. Jesus sits down at a meal with Pharisees, with sinners, with tax collectors, with you and with me. Forgiveness is the invitation. Forgiveness is the common denominator. It comes in public, it comes in private, it comes towards others, it comes towards ourselves, it comes from God, it goes to God. And this is where we realize that we have not gone unnoticed at the table. Because we realize that the question put before us is now, if there is nothing out of the realm of God's forgiveness, there should be nothing out of the realm of our forgiveness. And the question is there anybody in this world that we would not have sit at that table? I've had the privilege to hear many of your stories over the past 7 months. I've heard stories of deep joy and deep sadness. And I know that there's many stories that I have not heard, many stories that have gone unheard or unvoiced. But I know that some of that pain and some of that hurt has followed you here today and sits with you in your seat. There is a lot of pain in the world. I read that on a t-shirt somewhere. So why should we forgive the parent who mistreated us? Why should we forgive the politician we disagree with, the coworker who stabbed us in the back, the spouse who cheated on us, the child who threw away our values? Particularly if these people are not sorry, if there is no repentance, no restitution, it's not right, they don't deserve it. Forgiveness is an offense to our universal instinct for fair play. It's not fair. In Simon's mind, this woman was a sinner. End of story. But for Jesus, this was the beginning of the story. He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven." We offer forgiveness because we were first forgiven. If there is nothing out of the realm of God's forgiveness, nothing should be out of the realm of our forgiveness. And the beautiful thing is, forgiving will release not just the person who wronged you, but you yourself. One of my favorite authors, Lewis Smead, says this: "To forgive is to put down your 50-pound pack after a 10-mile climb up a mountain. To forgive is to fall into a chair after a marathon. To forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you. To forgive is to reach back into your hurting past and recreate it in your memory so that you can begin again. Our only escape from history's cruel unfairness, our only passage to the future's creative possibilities, is the miracle of forgiving. Forgiveness is God's answer to all the pain in the world. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace." From our spot at the end of the table, we look to see if Jesus is saying this to Simon or to the sinner. And then we realize he's looking right at us. Thanks be to God.